And let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the beautiful springtime weather, and thank you that we're meeting together and the peace and comfort that you have so richly blessed us with in this land. God, I ask that you would open our minds and hearts to see you, to know you, to learn about you, and to live for you. In Jesus' precious name, amen. The last few Sundays, there's a good chance that there's half this room has seen stuff like that online. I'm gullible. I believe a lot of things online. That's why I have to really watch my own self when I'm on the internet and say, you know what? Just don't go there. Don't believe it. And I think it's real. I think if you spend any time on the internet, you're going to see statements like biblical scholars today say that's not actually an accurate statement in the Bible, or biblical scholars today say that's not how the Bible really is. It's not true. Those biblical scholars that do that are filled with pride, and yeah, it's a mess. So the Word of God. I really, really like this book. Not necessarily because it's the best, but because it has a little bit of everything. And I like where you can get a little bit of everything in one spot. It's meaningful. It's very sentimental. I bought this in a Christian bookstore in Hong Kong. It's still got Chinese on the price tag. And I read this on the plane. So that was when I read it. It's got, I'm telling you what, it probably has every argument you will ever hear against the Bible and against Jesus Christ. I'm going to try to avoid some of them because I get confused talking about them, which means you'll most definitely be confused with me telling you about them. Are you listening? But there's still some sweet stuff I'm going to try to skim out without getting too bogged down. The Bible. Well, why is the Bible so important? You have this verse in Psalm 138:2. He says, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. So it says here it's a Psalm of David. And David is simply saying that God himself has made his word even so much more important than just his name. And so if you're a Christian, the most important thing in your life is the Bible. And for an atheist who says, well, that book is a fake, or that book's not true, or that book is full of discrepancies, that book is full of error, and he throws out the very thing that teaches them about God. I'll be honest, I still believe the best way to get to know the Bible is to read it through. Okay? The best way to get to know the Bible is to read it through, because as you read through the Bible, you can see for yourself that it's intelligent. As you read through the Bible, you see for yourself it's God's Word. You see the prophecy. You see how prophecy is fulfilled, even to the fact that Israel is a nation today. The fact that some ethnic group wandering the world reunited and formed a nation is just incredible. And as you read the Bible, you find out why the Israelite people are important and why the formation of Israel is important and why they get picked on so badly. So I'd much rather have you read the Bible before you read this, unless you're just about ready to turn into an atheist, then you can do this. But the Bible is powerful. It is God's Word. And by reading it, it's going to validate itself. And the more I read it, the more I realize it's far more intelligent than any human being could have ever connived on his own. So we got the Bible, of course. Now, there's liberal scholars that try to destroy the Bible, and there's very conservative scholars that believe it's God's Word. I'm going to try to stick with the conservative scholars. What I understand, the Bible was started when Moses wrote it down. Moses wrote down Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And then that Bible has been carefully copied all the way to this present day. In fact, the Jewish synagogues, I think, still have hand-copied versions of the Old Testament in the synagogue, in Hebrew, in the original language. And we know it's accurate because we found the Dead Sea Scrolls in the late 1940s, 1950s. We found a nearly perfect copy of the book of Isaiah. And the changes were very, very minuscule. Some people call them spelling variations. I didn't study it personally, but regardless, it didn't change the book of Isaiah. It didn't change Christian theology or doctrine. The Dead Sea Scrolls are thought to have been buried anywhere from between 200 B.C. and, if you want to get really liberal and critical, as late as 200 A.D. So we were able to double-check what we have, and it was doing really well. So that's the Old Testament. The Jewish people copied it down, and when they got finished with the page, they counted all the letters, and if they were missing a letter, let's say there's supposed to be 70 J's on a page and they're missing a J, they ripped the paper up or burned it or destroyed it immediately because they knew there was a mistake. It didn't matter where or what. They knew something was wrong and it was no longer trustworthy. When you believe that it's the Word of God, you're going to treat it very carefully when you're copying it. That's how it gets to us. So another thing that liberals are attacking today is that the Gospels were written much later than we formerly thought by people that we don't think knew Christ. And, of course, that's lies. The best scholarship shows that Matthew was written by Matthew and Mark by Mark and Luke by Luke and John by John. And that they did a very, very good job of it. So, so much information. There are two witnesses that are not part of the Bible. So if you're sitting there saying, I don't believe the Bible, there's two people that referred to it. Papias in AD 125, who's an extra-biblical reference, says that Mark carefully and accurately recorded Peter's eyewitness observations. He says, quote, Mark made no mistake and that he did not include any false statement. Papias also said Matthew preserved the teaching of Jesus well. An extra-biblical source with at AD 125 that says the Gospels are accurate and true. You have Irenaeus in AD 180 who confirms that the Gospels were written and they were accurate. It was a long quote, and I did read it last Sunday. Matthew published his own gospel among the Hebrews in their own tongue when Peter and Paul were preaching the gospel in Rome and founding the church there. After their departure, Mark, the disciple and interpreter of Peter himself, handed down to us in writing the substance of Peter's preaching. Luke, the follower of Paul, sat down in a book, the gospel preached by his teacher. So Luke wrote the book of Luke and Acts. Then John, the disciple of the Lord, who also leaned on his breast himself, produced his gospel while he was living at Ephesus in Asia. Two extra-biblical sources say that the Gospels were written by who they say they were, and they were written accurately, and that they were written very close to the death and resurrection of Christ. There are liberals out there today that said they didn't actually write the stuff down until years later, and they were old and forgetful, and they made stuff up, and so they made Jesus into a Superman. And yet, good scholarship shows that the gospel of Jesus Christ, the death and resurrection of Christ, was written within 2 years. In one book of the Bible or the other, was written within 2 years of his resurrection. Nobody forgot. Take a look at Acts 2. You have a sermon here, and this is what I say. Read the Bible, because in the Bible you'll see how it goes, right? You have Acts 2, where you have the people in the upper room, 120 of them, just waiting for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit comes, they're speaking, and they're all speaking in all these different languages, languages that the people in Jerusalem speak. And so you have all these foreigners hearing God being glorified in their native tongues, and then Peter stands up and preaches a message, right? So we're in Acts chapter 2, verse 14, and Peter starts preaching. He says, "Ye men of Judea and all that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken." You're not watching drunk people here. It's too early in the day. "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh." And I'll skip on here. Verse 21, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." Now, did you hear that? Where did Jesus get killed? Jerusalem. Where's Peter at right now? Jerusalem. And he's preaching to the people that said, "Crucify him, crucify him." He's preaching to the people where he said, "Well, let me release to you Christ." And they said, "No, release Barabbas." He's preaching to these people. And that's why he can say, you know who Jesus of Nazareth was, right? "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." They didn't argue, because they knew it. They said yes. And at the end, you see that conviction of sin. They said, "Yes, we know who Jesus of Nazareth is. We know that he lived a good life. We know that he was crucified." In verse 23, he says, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden." You see in verse 41, that same day, there were 3,000 souls added to the church, 3,000 people getting born again. Now, if Peter was not telling the truth, if Peter was making up all of this stuff about Jesus of Nazareth, he would have had at least 3,000 people telling him he was wrong. He would have had 3,000 people that could have wrote a book that said the gospel is baloney and nothing. There is nobody that refutes the four Gospels. There is nobody that refutes the book of Acts. They wrote these down when the world was full of critics. If there was anybody that wanted to destroy the validity of the gospel, they could have. If there was, and we'll get to this later, if there was anybody that wanted to argue with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they would have found his body somewhere. They would have found something. Because they hated God and they hated Jesus, and they were going to do everything in their power to contradict what was happening. So there you see, how can you just write down the New Testament in the midst of your enemy? How can you write down the New Testament in the midst of your critics and not have it shredded to pieces and not have people writing down other documents explaining the problems with that? And of course, you can compare that to secular literature. They say that we only really have two versions of Alexander the Great's biography. We really only have two originals. And they were written 500 years after he died. And the trouble with Alexander the Great's biographies is there's legend mixed in with reality, and to this day they still don't know what's true and what's not about some of the details about Alexander the Great. But you don't see any atheists that spend their lives arguing whether there was an Alexander the Great or not. We all accept it as fact. Okay. The four Gospels agree with each other. But what's interesting, they don't copy each other. And that's another thing. You know that the four separate people saw it from four different angles or had four different perspectives on it, and they wrote it down and those perspectives agree. So yes, unlike Alexander the Great, there wasn't time to insert legend or false things in there. You have the Gospels themselves, like John 20, the Apostle John says, John 20, verse 30, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written. I wrote these things down for you. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." These people were very, very careful when they wrote this down. And they did it accurately and honestly because they knew it was God and God's word. It seems quite apparent that the goal of the gospel writers was to attempt to record what had actually occurred instead of making up a tall tale. What's interesting is the checks and balances you find even within the New Testament. So not only is there that apparent check and balance where when you start preaching a message to your critics, and your critics have that opportunity to shred your story, which did not happen, then you have the church. It says in the New Testament to test the spirits, prove the spirits. I forget what the wording is in the King James, right? Hold fast to that which is true. Every single Christian that ever reads this book is told that you need to test and prove the person that's talking or writing to make sure it's true. Now, if you hand a fake book into a hand of the early church and you tell them you got to test it, they're going to make sure everything's accurate and true. But even the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 makes it very clear. He says, "But to the rest, I, not the Lord. But to the rest, speak I, not the Lord." He's actually very careful about distinguishing what the Spirit of God is saying and what he is saying. You see that in verse 40. "But she is happier if she is able after my judgment, if she so abide after my judgment, and I think also that I have the Spirit of God." Also in 1 Corinthians, they tell us that when people are speaking in tongues, we have to test those people speaking in the Spirit. And again, it's two or three people. They need to take their turn. They need to be submitted to one another. So the Bible has actually got its own safety valves built into it. The Christian is supposed to watch out for false doctrine. Speaking of which, you have Paul telling us to watch out for wolves and to watch out for false doctrine. So, for a fairy tale to stand up to that, it wouldn't happen. It would not have happened. And what's funny is, in the New Testament, they actually write down some of the conflict they had. They write down the discussion about circumcision. They write down the discussion about divorce. And you can actually see the church working through that and coming to the truth on that. If you were making it up, you should have just left all that out, right? Because it's too murky. These issues could have been conveniently resolved if the early Christians had simply read back into the Gospels what Jesus had told them from the world beyond. In other words, if you were making up a fairy tale, you could have gotten rid of some of the conflicts and difficulty the early church had. The authors of the Gospels and of the New Testament were people of great integrity, and there was no evidence to prove otherwise. And what's interesting is what Christ actually teaches, right? What does Christ teach in these writings? Matthew 5. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they that mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness." But as you go through the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." To go the second mile, to to pray in secret, on and on and on. He's preaching a standard that nobody could live perfectly. If you're going to make something up, why would you incriminate yourself? Why would you put yourself in such a hard spot? So they're actually preserving the words of God. They've wrote down hard sayings, in spite of the fact that they wouldn't be palatable to some people. Another thing to point out is that church tradition tells us 11, but all but one of the apostles got killed for believing this stuff. Now, if you knew in your own mind that you had made up a fairy tale, would you be willing to die for a fairy tale? Something else, there is a website out there. I forget who, some co-worker shared it with me. They will tell you every single contradiction in the Bible. Now, what's interesting is as you look at that, a lot of those contradictions are just from not being a Christian and not reading the Bible. Okay, for example, John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." It says there, the Word is, we know the Word to be Jesus Christ. It says that Jesus Christ is God. It also says in John 1 that Jesus Christ is the Creator. And then when you get into Acts 2. But when you get to Ananias and Sapphira, Peter says, this is Acts 5:3. Peter said, "Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" All right, who did Ananias lie to? The Holy Spirit, right? And then in verse 4 it says, "Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." Ah, we found a discrepancy in the Bible. It says right there, he lied to the Holy Spirit, and 2 verses later it said he lied to God. It's a discrepancy. The Bible's fake. But we all know that Jesus Christ is God. And we know that the Holy Spirit is God. And so that when Ananias lies to the Holy Spirit, he is lying to God. So a lot of the discrepancies on that website are from not knowing the Bible. It's not a discrepancy at all when you believe in the Trinity, when you believe that Jesus Christ is God and the Holy Spirit is God. It's not a discrepancy at all. Some discrepancies he pulls out that I never even thought of. One gospel says that the centurion asks for his servant to be healed. And then another gospel says that the elders ask to heal the centurion's servant. And they say, oh, that's a problem, because one it says the centurion did it, and the other it says the elders asked Jesus to heal the centurion's servant. But we still do this today when we say things like, "The president announced today." And the president probably did not even write the speech, right? He probably had office staff writing the speech, and he just wrote it. When you're a man of authority, you have people working for you that do the same thing. So it's not a discrepancy at all. One he pulled out is the demoniac of Gerasa and Gadara. And so some people will point out, well, there's two different names for the same place. And he said, well, one is the town proper and one is the province that the town is in. That's not a big deal. In fact, they have recently unearthed a city named Cursa that's in the exact spot of where this story takes place, in the exact province. And they say it could just be a matter of respelling when it went from Greek to English. So, again, is it really a discrepancy? I think one of my favorites, and I'm sorry I didn't do the homework on this, but in the Old Testament, there is a big basin, right? It's in Solomon's temple. It's a big basin. I think it's made out of brass. And I'm sorry I didn't write down the figures. But there's two versions of that story in the Old Testament. It's like in the King's Chronicles area. So it says the basin was this wide. And then you read the next version, and it was this wide, and the numbers are different. And so an atheist or a liberal or a skeptic could say, oh, it's a discrepancy. We can't trust the Bible. It's full of lies. But what's interesting is about that basin in Solomon's temple, it had a thickness to it. And the Bible tells us that it was like a hand's breadth thick. And so one dimension does the inside dimension, and one dimension gives you outside dimension. It's not a discrepancy. It's actually more detailed than you ever wanted to know. And you're going to have people coming up to you constantly. Now, just for fun, years and years ago, I was looking at the sign they hung on the cross above Jesus, right? It was just a quick, speedy little study. And the reason why it's so quick and speedy is the King James has it in capital letters. They set up over his head his accusation, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And then you read Mark. And you have this superscription of his accusation was written over the King of the Jews. And then you have Luke. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. Let's look at John. And any person who spends enough time in the Bible is going to see these things. I've had people walk up to me and say, "Brandon, I just saw this. How do you reconcile that?" So I'm not trying to just throw smoke in the air here. People in this church have walked up to me and say, "Brandon, I was reading the Gospels and I just noticed this, and how can that be?" Because there are some funny things. There are some funny things. But there's always a good answer. There's always a good answer. And so you're in John 19, and Pilate wrote a tile and put it on the cross, and the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Okay. Now, just quickly looking here, all four of them say the King of the Jews, right? So you could say, well, right off, Mark just shortened it up a little bit. His quotation marks came a little later in the sentence, right? If you get to a part where you say, well, actually, the words are different, which I don't really see them that well, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, you say, well, Brandon, the sign said two different things. Okay, so here we have another discrepancy in the Bible. One gospel records it as, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. One records it as the King of the Jews. And the other one says, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Is that a problem? But look at this. It says it's written in Greek and Latin and Hebrew. It's very simple. John is translating it out of one of the other languages. These people are, you've got three languages on that sign, and anybody that's studied any language knows you can't translate word for word for word. It just never works that way, okay? It's not a discrepancy. You have three languages written on that sign over Jesus' head. You've got one guy who just shortened it up a lot. It's not a problem at all. In fact, it actually validates it because one guy saw it in a different language than the other guy. The one guy saw the Latin and wrote down the Latin translation. The other guy looked at it, saw Greek, and wrote down the Greek translation. It's not a problem. So that's a lot of discrepancies that people throw you at are not. They might scare you to death. They might make you doubt the Bible for an hour. But there's always a really, really good reason why it is. And that's the thing. As long as you can come up with one legitimate way that it can work, it's not a problem. And in fact, it validates the fact that we have four separate witnesses with four separate perspectives on this. I like this quote. Here's another one, the genealogies of Jesus. I think people have pointed that out. The genealogy is written twice in the four Gospels, and if you go name for name for name, you get to a point where they don't match up. Now, what's cool is you get to a point where they do match up, and so they say, well, that's a mistake. And yet, it's very simple. Some people like to say that Luke wrote down Mary's lineage, and that the other one, that Matthew wrote down Joseph's lineage. Okay, so you got a mommy and a daddy, and so one goes up the mommy's side, and the other one goes up the daddy's side. This one I don't understand, but he said one is Joseph's biological lineage, and the other one is his legal lineage. Perhaps, but that's another option. Another thing to remember is it's perfectly acceptable to skip a name in a genealogy. That's okay, because you're still related to your grandpa. Even if they don't mention your dad, you're still related. So that's not a problem. I like this quote, though. He says, there are occasions when we may need to hold judgment in abeyance. And simply say that since we've made sense out of the vast majority of the texts and determined them to be trustworthy, we can then give some benefit of the doubt when we're not sure of some of the other details. If it's 90% makes sense in my own head, then I can be pretty sure the other 10% makes sense, just not in my head right now. I mean, they're constantly doing archaeology in Israel. They're constantly digging up new things. And just because we haven't digged up that town yet doesn't mean it didn't exist. Just means we haven't gotten there yet, right? Just because we don't know everything doesn't mean that it's not true, okay? There's humility involved here. The disciples had nothing to gain for writing the Gospels except for criticism, ostracism, martyrdom, and they had nothing to win financially. If anything, they would have been pressured to be quiet. They would have been pressured to deny Christ. They would have been pressured to downplay Him, to forget Him. Yet, because of their integrity, they proclaimed what they saw, even when it meant suffering and death. Who's crazy enough to do that? The authors of the Gospels included hard sayings of Christ, like, be perfect. Who wants a religion like that? That adultery is lusting in the heart. Mark 6:5 says Jesus could do few miracles because the people had so little faith. That looks bad. If you were trying to make something up, you wouldn't say that, right? Christ doesn't know the day or the hour of return. If you were trying to create a Superman, you wouldn't necessarily point out the things He doesn't know. And yet we know that it makes perfect sense in light of Philippians 2, verse 5, when it says that Christ voluntarily emptied Himself of some of His deity. That's not the way to say that. He didn't become less God. He just didn't use His God traits. He wasn't going to look into the future when His disciples didn't have the ability to look in the future. He was going to be a man, and He was going to be a human man. And so it makes perfect sense. We're not afraid to say that Jesus doesn't know the day or the hour of His return as He's walking the earth, because we know that Jesus deliberately, purposely became a human, to become a servant, to suffer death on the cross. It would have been so much easier to skip that if you were just making this stuff up. There's plenty of embarrassing material about the disciples. For example, the way Mark describes Peter, it's very unflattering, and Peter is supposed to be the leader. The disciples repeatedly misunderstood Jesus, and then you have James and John arguing about who gets the right hand and the left hand of Christ in the kingdom. Very embarrassing stuff. We don't like to write down our embarrassing things. And I said last Sunday, when you read Buffalo Bill Cody's autobiography, he doesn't put a single embarrassing thing in there. Instead, he tells me how big of a show he ran and how many buffalo he shot in a day. That's how human nature is. The Gospels make the disciples look like a bunch of self-serving, self-seeking, dull-witted people a lot of the time. if they did not feel free to leave out stuff when it would have been convenient and helpful to do so, It is really plausible to believe that they outright. It is really plausible to believe that they outright added and fabricated, that they did not, of course, add things to it. Okay. Yes. So, to actually write down the New Testament when the enemies of Jesus are still alive, you're asking for it. You're asking you to get tarred and feathered. You're asking for people to contradict you. And for Peter to preach at those people and say, you know Jesus, and you killed him. And it says at the end of the sermon, they said, what must we do to be saved? They're convicted of it. It's real, right? Now, the critics of Jesus, look at what they actually found some ancient piece of writing. Ah, Jesus, this is extra biblical. Yet, look at what his opponents did say in later Jewish writings. Jesus is called a sorcerer who led Israel astray. Okay, and that sounds bad. But that statement acknowledges that he really did work marvelous wonders, although the writers dispute the source of his power. He says, this would have been a perfect opportunity to say something like, the Christians will tell you he worked miracles, but we're here to tell you that he did not. Yet that's the one thing we never see his opponents saying. Instead, they implicitly acknowledge that what the Gospels wrote, that Jesus performed miracles, is true. That's incredible. Even his enemies are validating him. So, I think the stuff I remember most about this is back to the manuscripts. So, this is Metzger. I didn't really write down his whole name here, but a very famous conservative Christian man. Bruce Metzger, a scholar, says, I'll be honest with you. When I first found out there was no surviving originals of the New Testament, I was really skeptical. I thought, if all we have are copies of copies of copies, how can I have any confidence that the New Testament we have today bears any resemblance whatsoever to what was originally written? Actually, that was quoting Lee Strobel right there. So Metzger's answer is, but what the New Testament has in its favor, especially when compared with other ancient writings, is the unprecedented multiplicity of copies that have survived. And Lee says, why is that important? Well, the more often you have the copies that agree with each other, especially if they emerge from different geographical areas, the more you can cross-check them to figure out what the original document was like. The only way they'd agree would be where they went back genealogically in a family tree that represents the descent of the manuscripts. Okay, yeah, these guys are too smart, aren't they? We have copies commencing within a couple of generations from the writing of the originals, whereas in the case of other ancient texts, non-biblical, he said maybe 5, 8, or 10 centuries elapsed between the original and the earliest surviving copy. In addition to Greek manuscripts, we also have translations of the gospel in other languages at a relatively early time. We've got it in Latin, we have it in Syriac, we have it in Coptic. And beyond that, we have what may be called secondary translations made a little later, like Armenian and Gothic, and a lot of others, Georgian, Ethiopic, a great variety. He says, how does that help? Because even if we had no Greek manuscripts today, now Greek was the first language it was written in, even if we have no Greek manuscripts today, he says, by piecing together the information from these translations from a relatively early date, we could actually reproduce the contents of the New Testament. In addition to that, even if we lost all the Greek manuscripts and the early translations, we could still reproduce the contents of the New Testament from the multiplicity of quotations and commentaries, sermons, letters, and so forth of the early church fathers. The New Testament has been quoted in other writings. In fact, it's been quoted so extensively that if we lost the actual Bible, we could rewrite the Bible by pulling the quotations out of the early church fathers. That's incredible. Okay, so he's going to compare this to secular literature, okay? And of course, nobody argues about secular literature. Consider Tacitus, the Roman historian who wrote his Annals of Imperial Rome in about AD 116. So if Jesus Christ died in AD 30 or AD 33, you've got Tacitus in Rome at 116 AD, just less than 100 years later. His first six books exist today in only one manuscript. We only have one copy of this guy's first six books. And guess what year it was copied in? 850 AD. The first concrete, tangible, hard copy we have of Tacitus is 850 AD. That's 700 years after he originally wrote it. Books 11 through 16 are in another manuscript dating from the 11th century. So our original copy goes back to the 1000s AD. Books 7 through 10 are lost. So there was a long gap between the time that Tacitus sought his information and wrote it down and the only existing copies. What about Josephus? He is a non-biblical person. He said, in regards to the first century historian Josephus, we have 9 Greek manuscripts of his work, The Jewish War. And these copies were written in the 10th century, that's 900 AD, the 11th century, and 12th centuries. There's a Latin translation from the 4th century and medieval Russian materials from the 11th through 12th centuries. He says there is but the thinnest thread of manuscripts connecting these ancient works to the modern world. And then he says, all right, how about the New Testament? More than 5,000 manuscripts have been cataloged of the New Testament. That's a mountain of manuscripts compared to Tacitus and Josephus. The quantity of New Testament material is almost embarrassing in comparison with other works of antiquity. Next to the New Testament, the next runner-up, next to the New Testament for amounts of manuscript, the next runner-up is Homer's Iliad, which was the Bible of the ancient Greeks. He said there are fewer than 650 Greek manuscripts of it today, and some are quite fragmentary. That's only bits and pieces. And they came down from us from the 2nd and 3rd century AD and following. When you consider that Homer composed his epic about 800 BC, you can see a very lengthy gap. So, the copy we have of the Iliad was written 1,000 years after Homer says he wrote it. Now, the New Testament, we have scholars that say we can take it right down to 60 AD. We can take it right down to 2 years within, well, manuscripts versus doctrine, but let me read on. The manuscript evidence for the New Testament was overwhelming when juxtaposed against other revered writings of antiquity. The earliest fragments of the New Testament are papyrus, which was a writing material made from the papyrus plant that grew in the marshes of the Nile Delta in Egypt. There are now 99 fragmentary pieces of papyrus that contain one or more passages or books of the New Testament. The most significant to come to light are Chester Beatty Biblical Papyri, discovered about 1930. Of these, Beatty Biblical Papyrus number 1 contains portions of the 4 Gospels and the Book of Acts, and it dates from the 3rd century, that's the 200s. Papyrus number also 2 contains large portions of 8 letters of Paul, plus portions of Hebrews, dating to about the year 200. And papyrus number 3 has a sizable section of the Book of Revelation dating from the 200s AD. Another important group of papyrus manuscripts was purchased by a Swiss bibliophile. The earliest of these, dating from about 200, contains about two-thirds of the Gospel of John. Another papyrus containing portions of the Gospel of Luke and John dates from the 200s AD. At this point, the gap between the writing of the biographies of Jesus and the early manuscripts are extremely small. But what is the oldest manuscript we have? Of the entire New Testament, he says it's a fragment of the Gospel of John containing material from John chapter 18. It has five verses, three on one side, two on the other. It measures about 2.5 by 3.5 inches. It was purchased in Egypt as early as 1920, but it sat unnoticed for years among similar fragments of papyri. In 1934, it was recognized. He immediately recognized this as preserving a portion of John's gospel. And he dated that piece at AD 100. Some people date it as early as 98. Now that's actual paper. Okay. If you want to know how old the actual slips of paper are of the New Testament, we have five verses from within 70 years of Christ. Totally amazing. But what's another thing you got to remember, it was written on papyrus, which was an Egyptian thing. So for it to be written down at 100 AD in Egypt means that it had already been spreading from Jerusalem. Looks like we're out of time. This is what I remember about this book, is all these manuscripts. Just precious, amazing stuff. They figure that we have about 5,664 manuscripts of the New Testament. There's 8,000 to 10,000 Latin Vulgates. There's 8,000 Ethiopian, Slavic, and Armenian manuscripts. That's over 24,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. There is no other ancient work that comes even close that. And because of all those manuscripts, we can say that the Bible has come to us in a form that is 99.5% pure. It is the Word of God, and He really has preserved it. And you really can base your life on this. It's incredible. Those people that tell you it's fake are clueless. They're absolutely clueless. It's not true. They have no basis for saying what they're saying, except that they're sinners. Okay. So, we have fragments and tidbits and manuscripts that are over 5,664 exhibits. 8,000 to 10,000 copies of other languages of the New Testament. And it's so accurate, so watertight. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for giving us your word, and thank you for giving it in its purity and power. And Lord, do help us to love it and to live it and to fight for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's dismiss.